Today we're going to shift a little bit direction. For the month of February, we're going to walk through a study on discipleship. So I'm going to lead you through that. How do we become disciples? What is a disciple? And how do we disciple others? But before we begin, let me just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we've come here to hear from you. And I pray that you would get me out of the way. But Lord, you would speak through your word today to each one of our souls. Lord, we are blessed to be able to have it, to study it. But Lord, so much more when we have it affect our lives, when it transforms us and changes us. And I pray that you would do that work by your Spirit in our hearts today. So guide us as we look and we begin to this study, and may you speak to us. Lord, if there's something within us that is not right according to your word, according to your law, according to your purpose within our life, may you show us that and give us the strength. Change us, Lord, and refine us, I pray. In your name, amen. When I was about 21 years old, my older brother came to me with a bright idea. Now, I'm always weary and my brother has a bright idea. He thought it would be fun to spend a week backpacking across the west side of Vancouver Island. And I, being an avid outdoorsman, I love the outdoors, I could not let this opportunity pass by. And so he kind of let me know about what this plan would look like. We, you know, fill up our packs, and that's all we'd have for at least 7 days. So I thought, you know what, let's do this. And so we looked up, and we decided to do the West Coast Trail. So it takes you from Port Renfrew up to Banfield, if you know the west side of Vancouver Island at all. And so we pitched this idea as well to my next younger brother and a mutual friend of ours, and so now the four of us planned this trip. We booked our reservation, we got our time off work, we started training, we got our gear all together. Sure enough, we took the ferry ride and camped that first night just outside Port Renfrew at the trailhead. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done the West Coast Trail, but this is something you actually have to sign up for. You have to book reservations because it is quite a popular trail, but they don't want too many people on it at one time. And before you begin this, you have to do about a 30-minute orientation. So they tell you about some of the things you're going to encounter, whether it be the wildlife, some of the obstacles, the weather and whatnot that you will and can easily encounter. Being on the west side, you get a lot of pretty dramatic weather right off the ocean there. So we did this orientation, and I remember the one distinct thing that the guy keep pounding into us, stay on the trail. Do not leave the trail. Follow the signs. Okay, we got it, right? So we headed down to Butch's Wharf, where you take this little ferry across the inlet, and you start on the trail, where, right off the bat, there's a big black bear sitting at the start of the trail. He's like, don't worry, he's a resident. You know, he knows, just feed him a little snack or something, and you'll be fine. So we got past him and headed on up because you kind of start climbing. And the next 2 days just flew by. We camped at some of the most beautiful campsites I've yet to this day have encountered because they're only accessible by boat or by foot, right along the beach. Some great weather. And day three changes a little course. You're supposed to go inland a bit more, kind of up some climbs. They got ladders and stuff and some big, massive trees. And so we're studying the map because they give you a map to follow the trail, and you can kind of plan your campsites out along. It's about 80 kilometers, I think, the trail is. And so we're looking at the four of us and thinking, okay, we got to go here and, you know, go up into the mountains. And my brother looks at me and kind of the rest of us says, let's stay along the beach. I think we can do this, guys. And we're like, kind of went quiet between the three of us. Come on, guys, come follow me. I know the way. To which I looked at him, and I kind of sat there and thought. And I looked at my friend, and I looked at my other brother, and thought, should we follow him? Do we trust him? It's kind of a difficult one. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus making this very same invitation. Come, follow me. We know he made it to at least the 12 disciples who came with him and followed him for about 3.5 years. But really, he extends it to all of us. Jesus makes this claim, and it's a truth claim. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, each one of us has to decide for ourselves whether we believe this is true. You know, I personally have. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that what he said is true. I believe that the Bible is true. My brother, on the other hand, that day, I wasn't so sure. Is he telling the truth? Does he know the way? Is he going to lead us to life or perhaps our death? For those of you who are curious, how did this story end? We did end up trusting him. We went for the more adventurous side. We did not stay on the trail. Don't tell anybody. And had we not hit the surge tides at the lowest of the tide, we probably would have been carried out to sea, as we realized there were big cliffs that we would have had to scale if it not had been low tide, but we were able to walk safely across on the shelf. But nonetheless, the Lord was with us that day, and he was gracious towards us despite our probably foolish choices. But I do remember my brother uttering those words, "Come, follow me." And I remember the hesitations that ran through my mind at this point in time. But we had to make a decision that day. Were we going to follow him or not? And each of one of us has to make that same decision. Are we going to trust Jesus and follow him? Now, for the 12 disciples, we're given a little bit of details into their calling to come follow Jesus on seven of them, not for all 12, but for seven of them, as we read throughout the Gospels. And I want to take a quick look at that today. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 5 with these famous fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 if you have them. Starting in verse 1, it says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about to hear the word of God." Now, this is every preacher's dream. A group of people who want to hear God's word. They were hungry for the word. I'm sure you are all this morning as well. But Jesus, he stood there by the lake of Gennesaret. And it says in verse 2 that he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone away from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, this seems to me, as I read this story, a little presumptuous on Jesus' behalf. He walks up to these boats and just starts using one. But this is probably not the first time that Jesus and Peter have had an encounter. I believe that Jesus had already met Peter before. If we turn to John chapter 1, verse 35, and you can keep your finger in Luke there. I'll read this short passage here. But this is where Jesus and Peter first met. In John 1:35 says, "Again the next day John stood," that's John the Baptist, "with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." So we see that Jesus and Peter have already met, but we don't get within this John chapter 1 passage the invitation to come follow me. Not yet. So this incident back in Luke 5 where Jesus is borrowing Peter's boat is not their first encounter. But now Jesus finishes his teaching to the group that he's got in front of them, and it appears that they kind of go away. And he turns his attention now to Peter and Andrew, his brother. So verse 4, it says, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" Now, when Peter uses the word master here, it's what we would normally think as an instructor or a teacher. It's got some level of authority, but it's not the extent as to one who's in charge of, as we see Lord or God later in this passage. Now, obviously, Peter's discouraged with the lack of productivity of his efforts, and all night he has fished and not caught anything. And I know what that's like, you know, going out fishing, and I know my dad knows what that's like, going out fishing and not catching anything. And maybe it's the family thing, I don't know. It's his birthday today, so I had to razz him a little bit. But regardless, Peter, he still listens to Jesus, despite his disappointment. He listens. So they put their nets down. It says in verse 6 there, when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come help. And so they came and they filled both their boats. They began to sink. Now you can imagine what is going through Peter's mind at this point, as well as the others with Andrew, James, and John who are there, right there with him. How long and how hard they have tried in fishing. And obviously this is a different kind of fishing rather than just, you know, throwing out the hook on a rod. But over and over again, they put out the nets and then they drag them in. And these are big, heavy nets. A lot of effort, but nothing happening from it. And this teacher shows up, kind of walks up to them, says, just throw them over there. And boom, they're sinking. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And here within Peter's life, we see three foundational truths that every disciple of Christ must believe. The first, and this is on your outline there, he comes to the realization that Jesus is Lord. He is God. That word in the Greek used there is kurios, which means supreme authority, controller, master of the universe. Even the fish obey him. He must be God, right? Something Peter and every fisherman know. When the fish are biting, they're biting. When they're not, nothing you can do about it. But not with Jesus. He's sovereign over all things. And the miracle that Jesus had just performed in front of these fishermen was enough for them to believe that Jesus was truly God. And the second realization that comes to Peter real quick is that he's a sinner. I am a sinful man, he says. Peter can acknowledge sin in his life, but this is no small thing. As we look around in the world, and if you were to ask people, most don't want to admit that. You know, some will say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Most don't know the truth of Romans 3 that tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's a common belief that if we do enough good things, that'll kind of outweigh our bad ones. It'll balance it out, and God will just kind of forget about all that bad stuff, right? As if it never happened. But for Peter, no, he knows the wrong that he has done. He knows his thoughts. He knows his faults, and there's no hiding them. There's an element of shame and definitely humility as he drops to his knees and looks at Jesus with this third realization that Jesus is holy. You know, our sin doesn't look so bad when we compare it against everybody else around us. Yeah, I may have sinned a little, but look at that person over there, right? We all can be guilty of doing this, of measuring ourselves against each other. But we compare ourselves to the Jesus Christ, the most holy God who has no sin, who is blameless, who is perfect, who is righteous. The reality of who we are within ourselves becomes all too apparent. And Peter's reaction is, Lord, you got to get away from me. You are pure. You are holy. I'm a filthy wretch. And what Peter has gone through in this short little moment is something that we all need to come to this realization and believe within ourselves in order to be Jesus' disciple. We've got to truly believe that first, he is God. He is supreme and Lord of our lives and see our lives for truly what they are, sinful, broken people. We need a Savior. We need Jesus, that perfect, holy Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as John said. And so Peter comes to this moment there in the bottom of the boat on his knees before Jesus, along with his brothers and his two friends, looking at him and probably experiencing something quite similar. In verse 9, it says, for he and all who were with him, they were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, we don't see in this account, but in both Matthew 4 and Mark 1, parallel passages here, we see that Jesus also calls both James and John, their fishing partners who are with them. But something else. There's a slight difference in the wording of these gospel accounts, but an important to understand this meaning. I believe this passage in Mark emphasizes it the best. In Mark 1:17, I think it's up on the screen there. Mark 1:17, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me.'" So he gives this invitation, but to what? And he continues, "And I will make you become fishers of men." You will become fishers of men. There's a transformation process here. It's a learning, growing process that if you follow me, if you embark on, this will happen to your lives. It's not going to be all in one instant. There's training needed, but I will teach you. And this is at the root of being a disciple of Christ. Yes, it starts with one moment, with a decision, but it's not just only for here and now. It's from here on out. Lord, I will follow you. You know, if we had told my brother on that beach that, yeah, okay, we'll follow you. You go and we'll follow behind kind of a bit and then gone up into the woods on the proper trail, would that be following him? No. You know, often people kind of think that, yeah, we say we follow Jesus and we hope to kind of meet up with him later somewhere. Is that truly being a disciple of Christ? No. We're not following him. We're not learning. We're not being taught and transformed. We've got to go with him. So we have these four disciples now. But I want to turn now to John chapter 1. We're going to look at two more. Philip and Nathanael. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. Excuse me. "The following day, when Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now some scholars believe that maybe Philip had already heard about Jesus from Andrew and Simon, which is why we're told in verse 44 they live in the same city. You know, the text does not directly tell us this, so we cannot know for sure, but Philip's response to Jesus' call does not indicate that this is some random stranger who's given him an invitation. Look how he responds in verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him.'" Now, by "we," does it mean Simon and Andrew and I? It's possible. "But we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, Philip, it seems, has asked Jesus to just wait a second when he hears this, "Follow me. I need to go get Nathanael." So he runs home and searches and finds Nathanael somewhere, I guess, within that city, frantically out of breath, tries to explain to him, you know, "We found the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the chosen one, the one we heard about as kids and all the promises, the coming one. We found him." And you can kind of hear this exhaustion mixed with, you know, elation and excitement within his breath. And he finally gets to him. And how does Nathanael respond? Verse 46, Nathanael says to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Skepticism. He doesn't share that excitement. He doesn't share that enthusiasm. Philip's probably expecting him to jump out of his seat and say, you know, "Show me, where is he?" But no, he doubts. And I so appreciate that this conversation is recorded within Scripture because it's a great teacher to you and I. You know, as excited and as enthusiastic as we may be about sharing Jesus with our friends and our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, we're not always going to be met by that same enthusiasm. There's going to be skeptics. There's going to be doubters. And in fact, that's probably going to be the majority. It doesn't mean we shouldn't share with enthusiasm who Jesus Christ is, what he's done within our lives, and want to give that to the people around us. And I so appreciate, too, look at Philip's response. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't argue with him. He just says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." You know, this is a great example for us. Let Jesus prove who he is to the world. He's God. He can take care of that. We can't make people believe, but we can certainly and should introduce them to Jesus. "Come follow me with me, Nathanael." Philip gives this invitation. So they go and they see Jesus. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." You know, As he's walking up, Jesus reads Nathanael like a book. It's not just from his physical appearance. No, this is a statement of his character, his inner man. You know, we're reminded in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, there's no indication that Nathanael has ever seen Jesus before. How would he know this? He's shocked by this statement. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you even know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus sees not only what's on the outside, he sees on the in. He knows his thoughts and his motives as well. The statement seems to indicate that Jesus has told Nathanael something deeply personal about himself, maybe something that only Nathanael and God knew. As we see his response in 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." It's almost like Jesus saying, "I'm just getting started. Just you wait." Philip and Nathanael have come to the same realization, along with these four fishermen, that Jesus is truly God. And they answer this call to come and follow him. But I want to take a quick look at one more. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Matthew the tax collector. Levi in this story, but Matthew the tax collector. Starting in verse 27. It says, "After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office." Now, pause for a second. Imagine yourself here as Matthew, or Levi as it says there. It's an average day. You're sitting around in the office. You probably don't really want to be there. You have a job you may not like that much. Nobody really likes you. You're taking money from them, right? You work for the government, who's seen as the enemy. So you're pretty much a traitor. On top of that, you're doing a job that's often used to exploit others. So they kind of assume, even if you're not, they kind of assume you're a crook. So you're liked even less. Your only friends are probably your tax collector buddies who are doing the same thing as you are. And Jesus walks into your life. He says, "You, come follow me. Stop what you're doing and come follow me." What do you do? You're probably not very happy in life. You may be doubting some of the decisions you've made. You know, it's not very fun to be a guy that nobody likes. You're at a job you probably don't really like. You're wondering where your life choices are leading you. Jesus says, "That's enough. Come, follow me." And verse 28, "So he left all, he rose up, and he followed him." Done. That's the end of the scene. So quick, so simple. He gave all that he had to follow Jesus. He embarked on this journey that would drastically change the rest of his life. But he too, just like Philip, he wanted to share this with others. In verse 29, it says that Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down there with him. But then the scribes and Pharisees, they show up on the scene. They complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very careful to whom they were seen associating with. They believed that having dinner with the sinners, as Jesus was in some way of condoning their actions or accepting of a person's sins. However, Jesus was one who would pursue relationship that he might lead them to God rather than just quarantining himself from the filth, right? As the scribes and Pharisees saw it. And as I read this, I asked myself, and I encourage you to do the same, who are we in this story? Are we like Jesus? Are we pursuing those within this world who are broken, who are hurting, who are needy? And I'm not just talking, you know, the financially poor that we flip them a dollar or something, but the spiritually poor and needy within this world. Are we trying to build relationships with them? Are we trying to bring them closer to God with those who are looked down upon in this world? Or are we like the scribes and the Pharisees who don't really want to associate with those kind of people? Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at this, I've got lots to learn from Jesus in this regard. I encourage you to ask yourself that question. But for these seven men, soon to be 12, that's what they would have to do. Learn from Jesus. In fact, as we look at the word disciple and over the next month really pour into what this means, it's a learner, it's a pupil, it's a student. Jesus has invited them to come and learn from me. But it's really so much more than that. What Jesus has invited them is, for all of them and us too, is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, to repent of our sins, to believe in him, receive that forgiveness and eternal life that only he can offer. It's the basics to being a disciple. But as we see in these accounts, it's that true discipleship, it's a drastic change from our everyday lives. Being a disciple is a fundamental and essential to the Christian faith, but it must be intentional. For these disciples, they spent the next 3+ years learning every day from what Jesus was doing, what he was saying, how he lived, and things he didn't do. Discipling is modeling. It's teaching a deeper love for God and obedience to him and his word. It's relationship that is truly deep and committed and doesn't fade away. And not only are we called to be disciples, but we are called to make disciples. I'm sure you know the verse, but Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore," the Great Commission, "go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But how? How do we do this? Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, really what we are called to do is to follow Jesus and invite others to do the same. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And that's your memory verse for this week. Put it into your mind and put it into practice. He tells the church in Philippians 4:9, "the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." He was basically, you know, "church, when I was with you, all that I have taught, you were with me, you learned and you lived with me, you saw my example." Do those things. That is how they were discipled. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how Christ taught the disciples with his words and his actions, really with his life, and then take some practical steps. How do we do all of these things? But of course, in order to make disciples, we must first be good disciples within our own lives. And in closing, I want to leave you with a poem that I found so encouraging and so convicting at the same time when I think about my life and how good of a disciple maker am I. The poem's entitled, "I'd Rather See a Sermon," by Edgar Guest. It goes like this: "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And all the best, and the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all the travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. When good man teaches many, men believe what they behold. When deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor, learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to every one is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his elegance, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Isn't that good? Yeah. Jesus called people to come and follow him, to learn from his example as he led everyone closer to the Father. And the question I have for you today as we go from here and you think about the week, are we living lives that will do the same? Are we living lives that people can actually follow? And that when they do, we will bring them to God. As the verse says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. As you gave this invitation, Lord, to these men to come learn from you, you've really given it to all of us. Lord, to be a disciple of you, as we will study and find out later, is no easy task. There is much that you ask, but so much more, Lord, that you give. Lord, with your life, you gave the ultimate example as you laid it down for each one of us. You sacrificed so much. You taught and had compassion, patience, forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would equip us. It is only by your might, your strength, and your power within our lives that we can even come close. And Lord, really, in reality, we do ask that you would live through us. As Paul said, it is no longer we who live, but you who live through us. And so that is our heart's cry this morning. And as we go in here, we think and we dwell and we meditate upon this week. Show us, Lord, areas in our life where we are not following you. Areas in our life that we have taken up leadership and lordship over, and that you are far from us, Lord. I pray that you would refine us. We again thank you for the word, for the work that it does even down to the soul. That we can see as Peter claimed, Lord, I am a sinner. But Lord, we thank you that you have paid the price for our sin upon the cross, making it possible for us to have this relationship with you. And we thank you for your Spirit doing that refining work within our lives. Lord, help us to follow close behind. I pray in your name. Amen.